And now please open your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, and we're ready for verses 9, 10, and 11. Once again, just as a reminder, next week we won't be having Bible class on Thursday night. We'll have graduation, so I'm going to be out of pocket that evening, and I think, well, actually, I haven't thought about it that much, to tell you the truth. But right now, we just will be having the Tuesday class, but I don't know if people would have trouble moving it back to Thursday or not. In fact, I might have some trouble with that. Well, I don't know. I'll let you know Sunday what we're doing for sure. For right now, just figure on having Tuesday and that's it, unless you hear otherwise. So there, it's an executive decision. So that's why I get paid so much money. All right, we've got to get ourselves underway again this evening where we left off here in Romans chapter 8. Before we do, let's take a few moments, as we always do, in silent prayer, where you have a few moments of privacy and freedom in preparation for the study of the Word of God. Sometimes it takes a little time to shift gears from your day of what you've done and thought about and gone through during the day, so I give you a few moments to do that, especially to lay aside the cares, the concerns, and problems of your day, and to begin to concentrate on this very important subject and objective we have before us this evening. Therefore, in preparation of our service this evening, let us pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we are grateful to have the opportunity to take your word in hand this evening and take these words that live and abide forever and know that they have the effect to produce change within us. Nothing else on this world can do that. And we recognize its power to produce change in the way we think and to make a change in which the way we live. And so we just pray that as we continue to study these marvelous truths and very important, powerful things, as we conclude a major section of doctrine concerning our sanctification, we thank you for the opportunity to be saved from an existence of meaninglessness, an existence of powerlessness, and an existence where your holiness and your righteousness would be not able to be produced in our lives. And we thank you for the opportunity to have that righteous holiness produced in us through the means by which you set forth in your word, that as we study them, we know that they will produce this great sanctified position you have given us in Christ. We pray that as we continue to study these things, that your word will do its effectual work to make us confident, to have the unshakable confidence of knowing when we are living unto you and doing it properly. And so we thank you again for these things and pray, as we always do, that we might be enlightened by them to our own edification and the honor of Christ, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the things that this section of doctrine comes down to in its most powerful form, when it builds and builds to its final issue, is to deal with the things of the body. And this is one of the things that we have been looking at as we looked at just a very schematic kind of simplified summary statement of what is going on here in the main body of information that's being given to you as God, your Heavenly Father, educates you into how he expects you to operate and function and put the position he gave you in Christ into practice properly and successfully. This is done by grace. It's a ticklish thing. It's something that has a lot of trapdoors in it when men get their hands on it, because they do not think of everything. God thinks of everything. He takes care of every possible exigency and problem that might arise, and he gives you the power and the opportunity to be able to put it on display. And so he really has done all the work. And what we need to do is to be able to respond to it appropriately by faith and trust and believe the words he's written on his page. You've got to understand that if you're looking for a key or you're looking for a secret to it or a silver bullet or something like that. It's not me. I'm not your silver bullet. I'm not your rabbit's foot. I'm not the key to being able to understand this. I might be able to teach this in some measurable way of comprehension, but the real importance of everything that we do here and everything we're going to do from now on is the importance of you taking it and you taking your Bible and you getting alone with it and you taking up the issue with your Heavenly Father and making sure as you read those verses and you read those words and you deal with them on your own that they indeed make sense to you, that they really are there, that convincement really is produced. And just because you sat through a Bible class doesn't mean anything's happened. This isn't some other church, and this isn't the way doctrine used to be taught. I've had more people tell me that you teach a lot differently than you used to. That's because of one thing and one thing only. I study differently than I ever did before. And so the responsibility is on you. It's not on me. My responsibility ends at the end of my mouth, getting the words out, teaching you, but you are under the obligation and responsibility to be able to make sure that that issue is alive in you, and it honestly is going to take more than one Bible class to do it. And I know that because I know how it became a reality to me, and it didn't happen overnight, and it didn't happen in a week. It happened over several weeks of dealing with it and coming back to it, of not having any Greek or Hebrew books or any other books, and for that matter, than just the Bible, and being able to deal with it and take some time. If you don't have time in your day to deal with the Word of God, then your day is not right. And I'm getting to the point where I was even contemplating today the horrible thought that would have been horrifying to me years ago. I thought, we really ought to just quit taking cable television altogether. TV ought to just be basically, they got sports on there. It's tough to cut that off in baseball season. But I honestly have some of the greatest enjoyment I can get is taking an 18th or 19th century book and putting a little light classical on and reading it at the end of a day. And that's a great way to finish up your day. But anyway, let's get into our study again this evening, and let's warm our thinking up to the passage by taking a look then at this section. And when we do, I want to take a look at that middle section in its totality so that you have fresh in your mind the first part of what we're dealing with here when it comes to walking after the Spirit. And the first demand that makes is the demand of your mind, of what goes on there. But I got to tell you, and I'll be honest with you, the second issue is an issue that I may have looked at, I may have heard about, but it never made an impact on me of what my sanctified position in Christ can do for me in my mortal body. And that has to be done because that's all you've got. And so the second part of this occurs in verses 9 through 11 and deals with what goes on in your body. But I want to get verses 5 through 8 with it because it is a single package. And I don't want you to forget that. And I don't want it to be, even though we're dealing with it in two parts, I don't want you to forget that it is to be looked at as an entirety. And so I'm going to just pick it up there after Paul tells us that we need to put our position in Christ by walking after the Spirit. In the first four verses, when he comes to the issue of what does that mean, verse 5 says, "For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin. But the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh to live after the flesh, for if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live." And that's those two verses make the conclusion that only under grace do you have the actual capacity for sin to be restrained in your life and for you to actually produce fruit unto holiness, that functional life can be put into effect that God has given you by His redemption in Christ Jesus. Well, last lesson, we were looking at this issue in these last three verses that form the second part, verses 9, 10, and 11, and trying to make sure that we understand the basic design purpose that this has. And its major purpose, in fact, all seven verses, from verse 5 through verse 11, they all are designed with a confidence-building issue. Because, as I said, no one's going to tell you, God isn't going to tell you, you're not going to feel like that this is happening. It's not going to be indicated by you having a good feeling about your day, or you having a good feeling about your body, or you having a good feeling about your bank account, or things just went really, really bad today, so I must not be with it, or things really, really went good today, and so God must be smiling on me. Those things are things that baby Christians can't ever let go of, that basically you've got a bunch of little babies that are in a wading pool and they think that they're in the deep end of the water, and they're not. That's not how God is operating today. That also is wildly unpopular and wholly almost rejected by the church at large, those who call themselves Christians. If you want to get somebody in a really heated argument with you, try and deal with it like that. You know, try and tell somebody the Colts didn't win because they were all Christians and God just supernaturally made them win. That would be quite unfair anyway, and I'm not sure how I'd feel about that if I was a competitor, that God just supernaturally made my horseshoes go on the stake. I've often thought about that too in my glorified immortal body, if my ringer percentage will go up. Somehow I don't think it will. Because you can have a perfect body and still be an uncoordinated mess. But anyway, that's another issue. I digress. Let's get back on topic. What I'm after is that you really have to come to grips with the fact that every step I'm going to take, I've got to be able to take that with a convincement in my thinking that is unshakable, and a confidence of knowing I'm doing it to my Heavenly Father's honor and pleasure when nothing else except His Word is telling me I am. And that's where you need to be. That's where you've got to be, especially when you start to be educated as a son. Nothing but that Word is going to tell me that I'm doing this right. As a matter of fact, everything else will probably be an indication I'm doing it wrong. And that's usually the way it is in God's Word. And so we see that this second issue, that this second part deals with, it demands, when you are walking after the Spirit and not after the flesh, it demands that this has something else to do with not just your mind, but with your body. And if you've been tracking with this properly, as we talked about a lot in our last lesson, it really is that catch-22. It's a situation that I get put in, and a predicament that I get put in, where it seems impossible, it seems illogical, it seems absurd. It's being put in a position where you say, yeah, that's all great, but it's not going to work, it's not going to work, it's not going to work. And pessimism just rises to the surface for good reason. And it's the reason that you honestly realize, at least you're not coming along, if that's your attitude, you're not coming along saying, well, if it doesn't work, I'll just put it over the top with my own work. You know, if it doesn't quite work the way I think it should, then I'll do something. I'll jump in there and save the day. I'll go witness to five people I just can't stand. I'll go to church, you know, twice a week instead of once a week for a month. I'll do something that's going to jump in there and save the day. And so that you think that your flesh's ability and your capacity is somehow going to make up for whatever lag there is, especially when most Christians' minds think that the biggest lag that we have, or the biggest lurch that we've been put in, is not having a book that we can trust. That's a huge issue. And so they trust men, and by doing that, nothing ever changes. Their lives are no different than some celebrity's life who is running after Ron L. Hubbard and Dianetics and that whole crowd. You know, Scientology. Their life is not much different. They look at themselves and they look at a Zen Buddhist and they don't see a whole lot of difference. They see somebody going after Confucius. They see some Christians even look at liberals and realize they got a better life than they do. And so there's a lot of this gauging my life against somebody else's life, and a lot of these kinds of things, and rationality starts coming in here and everything. And what God does is He just takes in one fell swoop and wipes all of that off the board, and He says, look, the only thing that you're going to have to do is trust me when I tell you this is working. You're going to have to trust me. There's nothing internally that's going to tell you. You're going to have to trust me. Are you walking after the Spirit? Do you really understand and appreciate who I've made you to be in Christ? Do these things have some meaning to you? Do you realize that you can go and you can put your finger on those things that I'm minding? And that those things are all connected with the cross work of Christ. And I can put my finger on them, I can identify them, I can define them. And that takes it out of the realm of being just something of a theory. Or I was going to say spiritual in the sense of some ephemeral, ethereal, nebulous, intangible type issue. But these are tangible, identifiable, definable components that you can say, I am dead to sin, I am alive unto God, I was given explicit instruction and step-by-step information to tell me why that's true. And now when it comes to putting the final piece of this all together, we've got to take that now and start moving it forward and making progress with it. And that has to be done in a body that did not change when you got saved. You still have it. And so you've got to have something that God's got to address that mortal body. And He's got to address that mortal body, and He does so by dealing with it the way He does in godly sanctification. And you're going to have to, though, get some really serious confidence that that's happening, and that's what these three verses do. And so you're not you're in a predicament that you can't do anything. You can't get yourself out of it. God's going to have to extricate you from this Himself. And that's why the worst, the most daunting passage in all three of these verses is in the beginning here of verse 10. If Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin. And that's the predicament you're in. And you say, yeah, that's what I'm talking about. It's not going to work. It's not going to work. It's not going to work. And now it's not going to work because of sin is in my members. Still not going to work. Can't work. Sorry. And then you hear this marvelous truth, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. And then you get details here in verse 11 about that, so that by the time you get to the end of it, you realize that my mortal body really does get quickened by His Spirit that dwells in me when I'm minding the things of the Spirit and I'm walking after the Spirit. That happens. You say, well, make a chart of it. I'm not going to make a chart of it. It's not my job to chart it out. It's my job to understand that it's him that does it. He does it. He produces it. And it's just my understanding that we're supposed to then come along and realize that's His job. All right. So let's make sure that we again are very clear on that, because the predicament that you're left in is a predicament that, if nothing else is said about it, if Paul had stopped in verse 8 and started in verse 11, you'd still be shaking your head and saying, can't work. It can't work no matter how my mind gets renewed, no matter what happens to my head, I still have sin in my members. And if something doesn't get addressed about that, it still isn't a complete picture. Now, I don't know about you. I've taught this before. I know this was in the Bible, but I never realized how important this was in sanctification. I never, the doctrine of sanctification I used to teach from never had this in it. It was all your head, you know. It was all just your head, you know. You got to get that in your mind and get your mind right. And once you get your mind right, then you kind of forget about the sin issue. The whole idea that what you were left with in the old theological systematic approach was the fact that you're going to sin anyway. Don't worry about it. Just confess it. It's okay. Unless it's really big. You know, just don't break the law. But yeah, it's not a big issue. I don't know many of those doctrinal churches that really approach the issue of sin in your life, sin in your members, and how it got restrained properly. They all just said, well, if you think right, that'll all take care of itself. Now, not unless you understand this doctrine properly. So really, when you think about this last issue that's dealt with here in verse 9, 10, and especially the one in verse 11, my mortal body gets quickened, and we're going to come back to that issue. We talked at the end of our last lesson about that quickening issue, but that's the issue of your mortal body, which is what you were told back in chapter 6, not just that you have, not just a body that can physically die. Because it's called a mortal body, it's not called a mortal body just because it's going to one day physically die, and it will one day if the rapture doesn't take place. Your physical body is going to die. It's destined to. And it needs to. It has to. And it's not tragic. Death has a rightful claim on it. And you can't use it anyway. That's the fun part about it. You weren't going to use it anyway. It's like, who cares? So death gets it. I'm not going to need it anyway. I'm not going to use it. So therefore, death is going to claim it. But it's not called that just because it can physically die, but you have a mortal body because it's a body that can also functionally die. That's why it's, in this context, why it's called a mortal body. It can functionally die, and it can functionally die because, just as it can physically die, sin is in it. And that's why chapter 6, verse 12, told you, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body. The issue is that now you've got the Spirit of God dwelling in you, and by you walking after the Spirit, therefore your mortal body does become functionally alive. And that's the quickening of verse 11. Verse 11 is not talking about the resurrection or anything like that. The Spirit quickening your mortal bodies, when I die, and the inability to deal with words like death and dead and life and living and all of that through this whole section and the way it's commonly messed up makes it so that most people come along, they'll say, well, the Spirit that raised up Jesus from the dead is going to quicken my mortal body. When I die, He's going to quicken it, and up I go. Resurrection. You know, when God gathers us up at the rapture, whether we're alive or whether we're gonna, this is commonly taught and approached as if that's what He's talking about. He's not talking about resurrection after you physically die or anything like that. Again, that's not the context that He's dealing with here. You'd have to really, but again, I mean, that's the way the Bible's commonly dealt with. You just open it up, read a verse, and say, okay, this is what it means. And you don't pay any attention to what's going on before it or after it. So He's not talking at all about resurrection here in the sense of your mortal body becoming alive in a way after you physically die. That's not what's being dealt with here at all. It's the quickening of your mortal body now. While you are physically alive with sin in it, still in it, it does become functionally alive unto God. And therefore your members really are, and they really become, instruments of righteousness unto God. And like I said, that doesn't mean that you sit there typing at your desk if you're a secretary and you're typing scripture verses. No. It means that you as a secretary during your day are going to be faced with a lot of things. Thoughts that happen to you inside your head, and things that happen to you and want to enter your head from outside. And all of those things are going to be dealt with by who you are in Christ. And as you sit there and do your job, you're going to give your employer every dime and every minute of every day that he's hired you for. And it doesn't mean that you sit there and have to concentrate on being dead to sin, alive unto God every moment of every day. But it means that when you're faced with the decisions of life and you're faced with the things that happen in the details of your life during that day, they are put in perspective through who you are in Christ. Now, it's going to do some things. And some of them aren't going to be pleasant. It means the alienation from a lot of people. And if ever there's one thing I've learned through almost 25 years in the ministry, is that lesson of being alienated. My pastor told me when I started out, he said, "Well, I hope you like your wife a lot because it's just going to be you and her most of the time." And he was right. And a big portion of it isn't even with her. It's just me and a book. I guess that's why nobody here has ever come up to me and said, "You know, I'd really like to be the pastor of this church when you die." I've never had a person do it yet. Not one person in this assembly wants my job. I don't blame you, by the way. I don't blame you. I wouldn't wish it on you. So anyway, if my job is this hard now, I can't imagine what the next generation is going to be like. You're not going to be meeting in a building. You'll either be meeting in a home or you'll be hiding. But the mortal body issue here is the issue of the body being quickened while sin is still in it and you becoming functionally alive. Therefore, what's going on here is that you've got to see that the entire package is now getting sewn up. And what you've been told about position-wise in those first 13 verses back there in chapter 6, that you were exhorted, that this now needs to get put into practice. You've got to be progressing with it. And then you had to go through all the corrective doctrine so that you wouldn't try to put it into practice the wrong way. Once that's done its job and you know what that right way is, that it's walking after the Spirit under grace and not after the flesh under the law, you're then given a full-blown description of what that right way is. And that's what began in verse 5. And you go right on down through that, and then you're given the full description when it comes to these 13 verses of chapter 8. The whole thing becomes the mechanical methodology by which you do put your position in Christ properly and successfully into practice. And as that full description then comes down here near its end, as we get to the verses we're going to begin looking at tonight, and we'll start looking at verse 9 in some detail here, you're being told now that as you get that described to you, as you come down to the end of the details, that position you were told about that you had, that you were given that information back in chapter 6, you're being told that it actually, that's what the kind of confidence, the nature of confidence that these three verses have to produce, the confidence, it's being activated. The switch is on, the lights are on, the power is running, the energy is there, it's all hitting, it's all clicking, I can't hear it. I thought this was really interesting, and I'd have to talk to Eric about it. But I had a guy, there's an astronomer that was on television the other day, and he was showing a sun that is far, far bigger than our sun. And I don't know how many billions of light years it was away and all this kind of, but it blew up, as suns often do. They just blow up. And, you know, he was talking about the explosion it had and how huge it was and everything. And then they had their little cartoon that came on and showed a planet blowing up. You know, they always follow that with a cartoon. And so it may be anime, you know, computer CGI and all, but it's still a cartoon. And so they blow the thing up and everything. And when he was showing this, I don't think he was the guy that made the cartoon. Because when they played the cartoon, it sounded like MacGyver. And he looked at that and he laughed and he said, "You do realize, of course, that the explosion and everything you might graphically have an idea of, but there'd be no sound at all. You wouldn't hear it. You wouldn't hear a thing. In space, you have to have an atmosphere for sound to be made. It'd be soundless." And I thought about that. I thought, what if you were blind and that thing blew up? You'd never be able to know it blew up because you couldn't hear it. And I was just thinking about that along these lines. That's kind of the way you're left here. And God knew that. He knew that you had a body that is deaf, dumb, and blind when it comes to spiritual matters. Your body is only aware of the physical matters around you. And therefore, He gave you a way, when He saved you and redeemed you, He gave you a human spirit that could now be regenerated to receive information that would be more powerful to you and more real to you and more absolute to you than anything your senses would possibly tell you. You don't need to rely upon your senses. You need to rely upon what He said in His Word. That's what He wants you to do. And therefore, I drive that home and drive that home and drive that home, because if you have trouble here, you ain't seen nothing yet. Because you're going to be told things in sonship education that you're going to say, what? I don't feel that at all. Well, see, you're already getting your first taste into having to rely upon what the Word tells you and respond to that by faith. I don't know who I was talking to the other day, but I was talking about the fact that I had taught you when we went through the gospel of Christ in the first five chapters of Romans, I talked to you then about the issue of great faith and, oh, ye of little faith. We had a class or two on that. And one of the things that came out of that was the understanding that the faith, the belief, faith that you have, that's going to be put to the test when you start getting into sonship issues. Because there's nothing going to indicate to you that that's the reality of it. The Word of God is going to be the only thing to do that. And that's how God wants it. That's how He designed for it to be. That's how He designed to be able to produce and put forth His manifold wisdom and the greatness of His power in that manifold wisdom in this dispensation of grace. That's what this is all going to come down to. Competing systems of wisdom. That's why you can go back in the Proverbs, you can find whole chapters dedicated to wisdom. And she does this and she does that, and she has this power and that power and all these kinds of things. Well, anyway, one of the things you've got to realize is that when you're told all you were told back in chapter 6, and you're being told now as we near the end of this, that it actually does get put into practice in totality, that's not a theory to you. It's not some fluffy, ethereal, intangible type thing, but it's an actual reality, and it's all accomplished by the Spirit of God that dwells in you. That's how it gets done. It's accomplished by God. When I say that, and when God says, by His Spirit that dwelleth in you, that is tantamount to Him coming along and saying, I'm putting my Jehovahness into effect to do for you what you couldn't do for yourself. I'm getting you out of the first half of verse 10. If Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin. The rest of this is Him telling you how I'm going to, by my Jehovahness and my grace, get you out of that predicament. That even though you are one who has been put into union with Christ, identified with Him, and you have all these things positionally in Christ, you also are the same one who has a body with sin still in it, and that sounds to be a hopeless catch-22, a hopeless, impossible, absurd predicament that I've gotten myself into in this Christian life. And He says, no, it isn't. It'll work. I guarantee you. In fact, He's going to give you an earnest guarantee that is going to work. That is absolutely going to work. In fact, I think this is a title of another old movie. It's fail-safe. It's absolutely airtight. It can't, this is going to be terrible English, it can't not work. If this is followed and done properly, it can't not work. So if you're sitting out there thinking, oh, it won't work with me, well, for one thing, you're probably the biggest pompous, arrogant fool that I've ever heard of, that God is suddenly going to have His whole power of grace destroyed with you. You're the one lone exception. There's one in every crowd, right? One exception. Just won't work with me, you know. This will. I don't care who you are. So the only way it's not going to work is because you didn't get something back there. Something's not effectually working that should be. But anyway, I just again want you to realize that it is an issue of God getting you out of a predicament by His Jehovahness and grace, and when you walk after the Spirit, He Himself goes into action. He Himself gets into the equation and puts it into practice for you. You don't have to do it. He'll do it for you. It's not a matter of you grunting and groaning and straining and praying and sweating and worrying and perspiring and wringing your hands or anything along those lines. He says, just relax. I'll do it. I'll do the whole thing for you. be as absurd of you trying to worry or strain about your salvation unto eternal life. Well, you don't have to worry and strain about that, and you don't have to strain, and you don't have to groan, and you don't have to do anything along those lines in sanctification, because God's going to do it all for you as well. The important thing to realize and understand and appreciate here before we begin looking at the details of it is that, by the way, verse 9, verse 10, and verse 11 are worded. Watch the way they're worded. It's said the way it's said in order to give you a specific kind or specific nature of confidence that when you walk after the Spirit of God that does dwell in you actually does quicken your mortal body, so you're alive unto God, not just alive unto God in my mind, but alive unto God in the very members of my body as well. My fingers, my hands, my eyes, my ears, my tongue, my mouth, my legs, everything is alive unto Him. And when I live my life doing what I'm doing, making decisions and choices that are based upon His wisdom and not my own, and that minding of those things and minding who He's made me to be in Christ, that makes it so that once the mind is engaged and operating properly, the Spirit of God goes to work. And when you do things, those things are going to be commensurate with the Spirit of God quickening your mortal body. And what you say and what you do and where you go and those kinds of things are going to be in perfect keeping with that. Now, there are many, many more details to this than that. Everything you've learned from Romans 6, 1 to now is going to get far more detail put to it later on. But we got to start somewhere. And you start with this. But this is going to get added to, and those questions you have, but there's this one thing, you know. I can't keep my fingers off that nutrageous candy bar. Or somebody will come up and say, yeah, but I've got this addiction. All right? Some of those issues are issues that have to be dealt with at the proper place and time. And Paul doesn't call them same things here. He doesn't use the same terminology. He'll come along and call those affections. There are certain things that are sinful that you love to do. You have a real affection for. And some of those things are going to be dealt with at their proper time. But first things first. And this has to be covered first. So that will work when that is addressed. Without this, it won't work. We're going to talk about, there's some other fascinating things that I never understood why it never worked until I understood sonship. And then it just like, oh yeah. You're trying to get the cart before the horse all the time. But anyway, who knows if we'll live long enough to get to that. I don't expect to. But at least to teach it, maybe I will. I don't know. I think some things are really going to shake up and change around here in just the next couple years, to tell you the truth. But anyway, When we see that and realize that we've got to pay attention to the way it's worded so that the specific kind of confidence that you need to have, you actually do have, both your mind and your body are what have to be involved. And when they are, by walking after the Spirit, then you know and you are functionally alive unto God, or to put it in the way we used to call, you're in fellowship. So therefore, when I talk about this kind of confidence or nature of confidence issue, is, as I said before, it's the issue of activation confidence, that it's actually activated. I don't have to hear the motor running, and I'm terrible at that because I am, of all things, I am an audio freak. I mean, as a musician, I can still hear things. My sight is going, my shoulder is going, some other things are going, but I can still hear pretty well. Except I can't hear that high note that the younger kids can hear, but I hear that's typical when you get a little bit older. But I can't tell you how many times I've caught my furnace or my air conditioning acting up and running wrongly, not by anything except by the... I know the way that thing hums. I know the way it sounds. And it has a rhythm to it, and it has a cadence to it, and my ear's in tune to it, and it's not too far from my bedroom window, and I can hear when something's wrong. All right? You've got to realize that ability is taken away from you. I can't hear when something's wrong with me spiritually. I can't see it. I've got to understand it by what God told me, and in light of that, I understand and gauge everything. And so you've got to have this confidence that it's activated even out of your hearing range. It's activated even out of your vision range. It's activated even out of your sense of touch. It's activated without you tasting it. It's activated. And you've got to know with confidence that thing is on and running. It's the kind of confidence I oftentimes don't have, with rare exception, when I walk away from the church and one of the deacons is closing up. I know I drive them crazy. And there's a couple of exceptions to this, but I drive them crazy because I'll follow right in their tracks. And I'll ask them, did you get this done and this done and this done? And I'll follow them around. And if I were them, I'd want to choke me. Because it's like, what's the matter? You don't trust me? No, I don't. I've got to see it. I got to see that it's been done. Otherwise, I'm thinking that somebody's going to call me. Why in the world is the church, you know, it's an ice box in there. It's 70 degrees and, you know, and I've got to know, you know. So I'm with you. What I'm trying to say is I'm very much with you there. I know what that's like. And now I'm being told, you've got to have the confidence that this thing is turned on, switched on, running and activating without any of those kinds of things telling you that it is. Except for what I said to you here, you've got to trust me. Just trust me. And so it's that activation confidence that your functional life is properly, really, and in totality, no piece is missing. It's actually activated under grace. Sin is being restrained in your members. You're actively producing fruit unto holiness. You are functionally alive unto God. And if all that's clear, and I hope it is, I think we've covered it in one way or another, probably three times. We can now begin looking at some of the details of this final issue in the remaining moments we have of Bible class tonight, that our position in Christ really is put into active practice by our walking after the Spirit and not after the flesh. Let's look at verse 9, and I want to have verse 8 up there as well. And the reason I want to have verse 8 up there is because of a couple things. One is, it makes it so you do realize these are connected. Even though that summary, sub-summary summarization takes place there, and the second thing, I want you to see the terminology. There's something in the terminology that carries over into verse 9, and makes that so that you know they're connected, but they are separate parts. They're two parts, but they are yet to be connected. And so, let's start looking at this. When Paul says in verse 9, he says after verse 8, so then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. End of part 1. Part 2 begins, but you're not in the flesh. See how he used terminology in verse 8, in the flesh, and then picks right back up on it? But you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If so be, and so forth and so on. But what I'm after here is that the first thing you notice when you look at verse 9, as we always do, we kind of look at grammatical issues, and the first thing that should strike you is, we don't have any colons or semicolons here. We got a big fat period. We have two sentences, two complete sentences, not just clauses, but two sentences in this one verse. We've got, but ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you, period. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, switch the terminology just a little bit, he is none of his. He, that person, whoever you are none of his. You're not saved. You're not in this ballpark at all. You're not sanctified. You're not saved. You're not his. And that's devastating to folks who want you to believe that somewhere after you believe in Christ, you get slain in the Holy Ghost. Wrong. Romans 8:9 tells you flatly that if you don't have the Spirit of Christ in you, you're none of His. So we'll get to that in more detail when we get to it. But for the sake of building the kind of confidence that's going to cause you to know that without a doubt your position in Christ is being put into activation, It's being put into active practice under grace. God's going to do it all and then give it to you by His Jehovahness. In order to build that kind of confidence, you're taken through... Well, when you look at that, and especially you look at verse 9, this is my term, you can call it what you want, but you've got a comma, you're not in the flesh, comma, but in the Spirit, comma, you got those two commas setting there, so be the Spirit of God dwell in you. So it really divides verse 9 into three little phrases. And then verse 10 comes along and says what it says. And without belaboring the issue, as I look at that, and as I think about that and I read that, my understanding is this is very simple, but it's very profound and it's very ingenious. And it's very fatherly. It's like a father teaching a son and bringing him on so that you're brought along with just enough information so that the lights begin coming on. Oh, yeah. And it's what I call kind of like, in order to build this confidence in you, and this needs to be done. I've seen it done. I've done it myself in dealing. I was talking to you, I think, on Sunday or somewhere about the way I used to teach catchers not to turn their head. I'd get them and put them with their mask on, make them lean up against the fence and throw balls at their face. I'll tell you how I learned it, how to do it myself. I didn't do it that way. The way I did it was, and if my neighbors would have seen me, they'd have thought, you know, that new bull boy has just lost his mind. First of all, when I was little in Little League, my dad bought me my own catcher's gear. And man, I mean, I would put it on for the Saturday game of the week when Kurt Gowdy would broadcast it. And I'd get down and squat down in the living room, and I would catch an entire game with Johnny Bench, you know, and with Carlton Fisk and with Ray Fossey and Thurman Munson and some of those great catchers back then. And my dad bought me littler equipment for the chest protector and the shin guards, but he bought me a professional mask. And my catcher's mask at that time was the old bar mask. My catchers, and I used it all the way through school, through Little League, high school. I even used it when I was an umpire. But that mask weighs probably 7 or 8 pounds. And I put that mask on and went, and I would have to hold my head up, trying to hold my head up to keep that mask on. It'd slide all over the place and everything. And I'd get all that equipment on. And what I did to learn to, I knew, my dad kept telling me, of course, when I learned to catch, there was no helmets. You didn't wear a helmet. You took your ball cap, spun it around, threw your mask on. And so Dad was really afraid that I'd get killed. And that was because he convinced me about catching close. And I used to catch so close to home plate. My theory was, if I could reach out and get the ball before it crossed the plate, there's no way they could hit it. Now, this caused me some problems, one of which I was getting my glove knocked to second base 2 or 3 times. I had one game I caught, and I was driving the other team crazy because they kept tipping my glove, and the umpire never did see it. And they were just raising Cain about it. And he looked at me, and I looked at the umpire, and I said, hey, I didn't feel anything. You know, I was lying, but I said, I didn't feel anything. Pretty soon, late in the game, I tried reaching out and getting one, and this guy got me right in the back of my hand and knocked my glove to the pitcher's mound. And I turned around and looked at the umpire, and he said, I saw that. But when I was little, I used to go out in my backyard. I'd put that big, heavy catcher's mask on, and my dad was so afraid that I would turn my head and turn my head that was going to kill me. I was going to take a ball in the temple or in the back of the ear or something, and it'd kill me. And he'd tell me horror stories about, you know, Mickey Cochran and some of these guys. So I took my mask, got out in my backyard, and I would just throw the ball up as high as I could get it and get right under it and just let it go pow and hit me right in the face and bounce off. And to this day, I can sit behind a home plate watching a ball game and never flinch at a foul ball. They'll come back 100 miles an hour, bam, and hit the, and I won't even blink an eye. And it's because I spent a lot of hours in my backyard with my and one of the neighbors was the preacher from the Methodist church, and he just knew I needed saved. He thought I had some demon. I was out there. He said, what is that dumb kid doing? Throwing a ball in there. Doesn't he have a mitt? That poor guy. Somebody ought to buy him a glove. But it got me broke from having to turn my head. And it's simple things, but it's things that when you point them out, And from then on, my dad would say, well, you've got a mask, right? So what are you afraid of? You've got shin guards, what are you afraid of? You've got a chest protector, what are you afraid of? And when you need to take that a step beyond that, one of the great, simple, but ingenious methods of doing that is to point out something you've got that's very obvious, but you're just not thinking about it. It's in my toolbox. I just forgot I had the stupid tool in there. And so what I'm saying is that you're taken through what I think is, and you may have but when I look at this, to me, it's like to build this kind of confidence, you're taken through a kind of a mini checklist, so to speak, with each one of these things being something you know you've got, but you just need it pointed out to you. You're not in the flesh, are you? Right. But in the Spirit, of course. If so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you, and it does. Now, if you don't think so, if you don't have the Spirit of Christ, you're none of His. What I'm after is that you're taken through this kind of pre-flight checklist. Every time a pilot gets into a plane, he not only does an outside inspection, but the co-pilot, the pilot, go through a pre-flight checklist. He's checked that list every time. He knows where every one of those buttons are, whether it's on or off, up or down, or whatever the flaps are in. I don't know what all they do in there, but they do it every single time. Why? So that when he grabs a hold of the throttle and he throttles up, he knows he's going to be able to take that plane off with absolute confidence. Without a shadow of a doubt, that plane is going to fly. Unless something catastrophic happens, but without a shadow of a doubt, the pre-flight check, it sets him to realize everything is confidently in active operation. And my understanding is there that this kind of pre-flight checklist, so you're confident the plane is going to fly properly, and it's an ingenious method of confidence building. And like I say, you know, it's like saying, well, I don't know if I can do this. Well, you can if you have the proper tools. I gave you your toolbox, remember? Back in chapter 6? Oh, yeah. All right, look back in it. You see this? You see this? You see this? Oh, yeah, I've got that. And you say, okay, all the pieces are there. And now you know that if they're all there and they all are being put into their proper operation at the proper place, in other words, they're installed in my human spirit where they need to be installed, they're properly functioning. And verse 9 does that. Verse 9 starts setting all that up because of the nature of how all this final issue winding down is dealing with our mortal bodies getting dealt with in order to firmly and finally install that in your human spirit. So it's firmly there, unshakably there. It's necessary to, as it winds down, first of all, make sure that you're making proper connections. You're properly connecting the information and connecting to the information you need to have. You've been previously given. Then start off in this final wrapped up issue with some basic, obvious things that we just want to run by you. Kind of like that with each thing being said in verse 9, you read it and you come along more or less and you give a quick nod of the head as each one passes by your attention. Like, you got this? And you say, Roger that. I don't know if Dennis Bray will hear this or not. He's pilot for American Airlines. But so I'm using language I'd never use, but you got this? You're not in the flesh. Roger that. But in the Spirit, roger that. You got this? The Spirit of God dwelling in you? Roger that. Okay then. If you've got all that, then here's what all that is going to do when it's activated by you walking after the Spirit. And so we get that kind of checklist being given to us here. And it starts out, when he starts this out, and we've just got a few minutes left, but when he starts out with, but ye are not in the flesh. Like I said, with each one of these, you just say, oh yeah, that's right. But in the Spirit, yeah, got right. If so be that the Spirit, and by the way, that's why every one of these ifs in this section is in a first class condition. Nothing's being debated here. Nothing is well, maybe you do, maybe you don't. Nothing is maybe it will, maybe it won't. It's all, you got this, right? I mean, you really do, right?
Right.
And you got this, right? Right. Well, if and you do have that, and if and you do have that, and if and you do have that, then this is all going to happen. The Spirit is going to quicken your mortal body by His Spirit that dwells in you. You're out of your lurch. You're out of your predicament by His Jehovahness and grace. Oh, yeah. So it starts out, but ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. And that is an adversative conjunction. Duh. It's not Allah. Oh, by the way, Allah is here. So it's a little softer, but it's an adversative conjunction. In other words, verse 9 and 10 and 11, what's going to now be set forth before you is adverse to or opposed to or opposite of what you were just talking about. And what you were just talking about up there in verse 8 was being in the flesh. The bulk of what you went through in verses 5, 6, 7, and 8 was doing it the wrong way. And this is opposite of that, opposed to that, or adverse to that. And if you paid careful attention to the terms and the phrases, that's why I started out making such a big issue of the terms and phrases that were used to arrive at the statement of verse 8, so then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Walking after the flesh demands that you have a mind that is filled or full of some specific things of the flesh, which in turn causes the mind to become carnal. Why does the mind become carnal? Because that's what a mind is, when it's influenced by the flesh. And when you put yourself under the law in order to activate your position in Christ, you're left to your own naturally weak, functionally dead by nature, flesh's capacity to activate the law and produce sanctification type righteousness on your own. And verse 8 left you with the proven reality without a shadow of a doubt that when you are in the flesh, in the flesh's capacity, you cannot please God. It won't work. If you want to talk about it won't work, it won't work, and it won't work. That's what won't work. Living under the law won't work. So verse 9 picks up on that fully settled issue of what being in the flesh means to God, and picks up some other things you already know, and by them fully settle the matter for good of how your position in Christ really actively gets put into practice in totality. And that but tells you that you are no longer going to be talking about walking after the flesh. Once we get past the word flesh in verse 9, we're done with it until the conclusion. We're not talking about anymore about walking after or minding the things of the flesh or being carnally minded or being in the flesh's capacity. No. That but tells you you're now going to be talking about walking after the Spirit, by minding the things of the Spirit that God made you to be in Christ, so that when those things influence, the power of those start influencing your mind becomes spiritually minded, and that's what we're talking about now. In other words, the issue isn't in debate. In other words, it's not like you're saying, do you have it or don't you have it? But you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you, maybe he does, maybe he doesn't. If so, that's not what any of this is doing. It's not saying, do you have it or don't you have it? The issue is that we've turned from the wrong way of doing it, putting your position in Christ into practice, to the right way of doing it. That's why all of the ifs are in first class condition. If you don't understand that, every one of these ifs, if so be, if any man, and there's another one that will occur a little later on down, those are all first class condition is if and it's true. One of the things the Greeks really loved to do was debate. And they had different techniques of doing it. And using different classes of conditions, conditional phrases, they could do it. They could make arguments about things that are true. Those are first class conditions, if and it's true. And in the Greek, there was a method of finding out which is meant. Because in the Greek, it's the little word I, which is just E-I, and or some derivative of that. But you have to take that, that's just if, but you have to take that and say, okay, I've got to look at what occurs after that and find out what the next verb's mood is to be able to find out if that's first, second, third, or fourth class condition. The great example of that in your Bible when Satan is talking to Jesus when he's tempting him. He says, if thou art the Son of God, and he uses a first-class condition, you are the Son of God. But when he says, if you will bow down and worship me, he uses a second-class condition, if and you won't. Second-class condition is a debate about something that's not true. If I could fly, if I could run a mile in under a minute, now that's if and it's not true. And then you have the if I plus the subjunctive, which is if maybe it is, maybe it isn't. It's a condition of possibility. It could be true, could be maybe yes, maybe no. But the, and then you had a fourth class condition, very rare, if it's not, but I wish it was. But what I'm after is all of these are first class conditions. They're all stating the truth of the matter. It's not in debate. And that's why you have all these first class conditions. And that has a bearing on all that is said here. Because all that is being said is said with an assumption that you are walking after the Spirit. You are minding the things of the Spirit. You are spiritually minded. That's the assumption of every first class condition in this whole three verse wrapping up the issue. The first class conditions tell me that it's not being put in debate. It's saying you are this. You're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. You are walking after the Spirit. If so be the Spirit of God, and He is in you, dwelling in you. And if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, and that's true, if he doesn't, he's none of his, for sure. That's also first class. What I'm after is that the reason those things come up, and they're little flags to me that indicate to me that and I'm not saying that this is a inappropriate or there's another word I can't it's not an inappropriate or there's another word I want, but I can't bring it into my head right now. It's not wrong to do it that way. I'll use inappropriate because I can't think of the word I want. It's not inappropriate to say that it assumes something. Oftentimes in a written dissertation or an essay, you're going to have to give something that you assume to be true. By the time we get through these eight verses and all of chapter 7 and all of chapter 6, by the time we're concluding this, it's not wrong or out of line in any way to say that what it's assuming is that by now you are walking after the Spirit. But the problem is you can say, I'm walking after Him, I'm minding Him, I'm spiritually minded, but I still, there's that one last issue. Unless you deal with something in my body, my mortal body, this isn't going to work, you know. It's like the guy reluctantly going out of the side of the plane with his parachute and his static line and everything's right. And he said, it's not going to work. It's just not. I'm going to go. I'm going to go anyway. But it's just, I'm going to die. No, you're not. Just take a breath. You're doing it right. You're suited up right. Your rigger did it right. You've got the chute. You've got the static line. Everything's right. You're at the right altitude. You're not going to die. And that's really true. That's what we're talking about, right? Death. You're not going to die functionally. We're not talking about physically. You're not going to functionally die doing this. I got to confess something. No. You're not going to die. You're not going to be out of fellowship. God isn't going to start. You're not going to have flat tire because you went to Mark's church and you heard this horrible doctrine. It's all going to work. Trust me. And that's what it's saying. That's why it's said the way it's said and why you need to pay attention to the words that are being told to you because the nature of the words and the class, the conditional clauses of the first class all are coming together assuming that you are doing these things. But ye are not in the flesh, but you could say you are in the Spirit. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. And you're in the Spirit if all these other things check out. Do they? Well, of course they do. If so be the Spirit of God dwells in you, of course He does. How do I know that? If there's any doubt, that's what that last sentence is for. If there's any doubt, the Spirit of God does not dwell in you. The last sentence of verse 9 tells you, are you saved or not? Well, if you are, then the Spirit of God does dwell in you. So what He just did was, He made you look into your tool bag and say, do you have that tool as well? Don't you hate it when you get one of those things from Kmart or from Walmart or something, and you got to put it together, you know, one of those stands, and they have these weird connectors that take a special tool, and the stupid guy on the line, the one you bought doesn't have that tool. So you got to figure something out because your wife's looking at you like she expects you to just miraculously put this thing together in 30 minutes. And you don't have the one stupid tool that you have to use. So you got to figure, you go immediately to the only toolbox you do know, her kitchen drawer. And you start devising tools. God doesn't leave you like that. He says, in case you don't know this, He does dwell in you. If the Spirit, if any man have not that Spirit of Christ, you can check that out. And you've already been given the unshakable confidence that you are justified unto eternal life. So I'm His, and by virtue of being His, the Spirit of Christ dwells in me. He's there. So we can check that off. But we'll stop right there, and we'll finish this out on Sunday. And I just want to make a couple little quick observations and some other little details in verse 9 before we move on. But in general, that's what He's doing. And it's so great, because the beauty of it is in its simplicity. He just comes along and says, now do you have this? Yeah, right. You have this? Right. All right, when you have this and this working, here's the result. He's going to quicken your mortal body by His Spirit that dwells in you. And it's His job to do it and see that it gets done. It's not your job. It's His job. Your job is to be able to concentrate, and actually your job is to believe He's made you to be what He told you you are in Christ. That's minding the things of the Spirit. I believe without any shadow of a doubt, because I blindly have been told it. I've been told it with painstaking accuracy and proof. That's the reality of who I am. All right. If that's all hitting, this is hitting too. Don't worry about your being left in a predicament you can't get out of. The Holy Spirit, God, the Spirit of Christ, will take care of that and deal with that. But you have to know how and why. And that's what these verses are going to give you to have the full measure of confidence you need to have. So we'll start the morning, finish off verses 9, and see how far we can get. With our heads bowed and with our eyes closed, Father, we thank You for the opportunity of taking another step in our sanctified position in Christ and seeing how You have thought of everything. But You have also been able to explain it to us in such a way that is very easy to understand and grasp. And so we thank You for that ease of grasping, the ease of which we can understand and appreciate what You've done, and how it isolates us to the point where all we can do is believe it. We either believe it or we don't. And so we thank You for that opportunity to respond to grace by faith, so that the merit is always on Your side and the benefit is always on ours. And we just thank You, Father, for being benefited out and being beneficiaries of this great sanctification that we've got. We pray that as little as we are, as few as we are, that You will utilize us as we in totality put this position in Christ You've given us into effect, to have the impact in the heavenly places and around us that we are designed to have, so that You can receive the greatest honor and the greatest glory possible, so that You can actually extend Your very holiness through us to a world that is lost and dying, to a large Christian world that knows nothing of this, and so that those heavenly places might be impacted in the way they are designed to be by Your wisdom and Your grace being the greatest power in the universe. So we thank You for this opportunity and pray, as we always do, that it would work out to the honor and glory of Jesus Christ and our own edification unto godliness, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You are dismissed.